Low, probably. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you guys. If you need a Bible, there's one in the back, and if you don't have one, feel free to keep that one. So normally, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through a particular book of the Bible, and we have been doing that for probably about 11 years. Right now, we're going to stop, and we're going to actually do a topical study. I know, right? Dun, dun, dun. Topical study. Oh, no, watch out. But it's going to be really good. And it's a topical study on the tabernacle. Old Testament, there's the second, dun, 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 right? Old Testament, oh no, right? But it's going to be really, really enlightening because I believe that the tabernacle, as we'll see today, gives us a blueprint for life. And I think it's going to be an amazing study because as we struggle with things, as we're in the wilderness, right, awaiting the promised land when we're taken to heaven, we have trials, we have tribulations, we have relational issues, physical issues, addictional issues, we have political issues, we've got all kinds of issues, even within the church. And so how do we deal with these? And as we examine God's word, we take a look at some of the things that he has put into place, and we look at them from principal perspectives, and we go, wait a second, there's a pattern here. There's a blueprint here that if we follow God's way, he shows us the way how we can work through these things. And that's why we've invited the older kids to stay up here with us because this is very critical for them as well. How do we deal with things? And so first part of this study, if you will, we're going to take a look at the tabernacle itself, and understand that there is a difference between the tabernacle and the temple. They are two distinctly different things. And we're going to look at, first and foremost, why the tabernacle was put there and what God's idea was with the tabernacle. Once we have that good solid foundation, then we can start to apply principles to it. So when I get to teaching on, hey, this is how you can work on, you know, your finances through the biblical tabernacle blueprint, we're not going to say, oh, well, the blueprint or the tabernacle is there for finances. Nope, that's not what it was there for. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but we can take those same principles and apply it. And that's where I think this is going to be really, really exciting for us. And so if you would, let's turn to Exodus 25. Now, some of you guys, we talked about this on Wednesday. The first 25 chapters of Genesis deals with separation, division. The next 25 chapters deals with multiplication. The third portion of Exodus 1 through 24 deals with deliverance. And then 25 through Leviticus chapter 10 deals with the sanctuary. And that's exactly where we're going to go today, is Exodus chapter 25. What I was doing there was we were taking, if you take the Bible and you break it up into 24 sections, 24 chapters, if you will, each one has a main theme that you can read through the entirety of the 50 groups of 24, and you can get a pretty good breakout of the Bible, and you can mentally kind of section off how the Bible is built with the main story. The main story of the Bible, of course, being redemption through Jesus Christ, the glorification of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings back that restoration between God and man. All right, so first of all, we're going to take a look at the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? So we know the story that the children of Israel were in captivity of Egypt, right? Remember that? The 10 plagues, let my people go, all of those things. After they left Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai, and they were getting some instructions from God. Moses, if you will, was up in the mountain, right, talking to God, getting all the commandments, and also getting the blueprints, if you will, of this tabernacle. Now, why was it a tabernacle? What does the word tabernacle mean? It means basically a tent, a dwelling place. And so they were on the move. We know that the story, they leave Egypt and they're headed to what? The promised land. Now, there's something that's going to happen, and they're going to have a little bit of disbelief that's going to cause them to wander in the wilderness for some time before they reach the promised land. And so in that little division of those chapters, I got two parallel things going on here. So just keep track, or keep with me if you can. If not, don't worry about it. After separation, multiplication, deliverance, now the sanctuary, then you're going to have the next 24 chapters on the law, which deals with mostly Leviticus, and then you're going to have the next 24 chapters about this journey. They're wandering in the wilderness before they hit the next group of 24, which is the arrival in the promised land. So they're in the wilderness, and God gives them this plan of this tent, this dwelling place in which He will dwell with His people. So, pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, purple, blue and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger's skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Okay, so a couple of things right here that we see right at the start. God says that the supplying of the building of this tabernacle is going to come from the willing gift of the people. You might remember in the story when they were leaving Egypt, right? God put on the Egyptians' hearts to just load them up with stuff. So they want the children of Israel out of there, right? Because they associated them with all the plagues. So they're like, "Here, take all of our gold, take all of our silver, take all of this wool, take all of this linen, take all this stuff, and get out of here." And they had all these possessions. And now that they're in the wilderness, God says, "Hey, let the people make an offering to the building of this tabernacle." So this one speaks of the first step with anything in dwelling with God, and that is one of sacrifice, willingly offering to the Lord. Did God need at that time the people's efforts and the people's offerings? The answer would be no, right? Because remember, in Genesis 1, God created. He created everything. So why would He need the people to contribute to building His sanctuary when He could really just say, poof, there it is? Because He wanted the first step, that if people want to draw near to God, the first thing is there has to be some willingness of the heart, some offering, okay? Now, this is probably the first time in history, and probably will be the only time in history, where the people were so willing to give to God that Moses said, "Okay, that's enough." Could you imagine us today? Any church, for that matter. We pass the plate, or we have the box in the back, and we're like, "You know what, guys? It's too much. Stop giving to the church." Crazy, right? That would be unheard of. But it happened here. And it's a point that I think we should take to heart, that we first step is giving willingly to God. Now, God then goes on to say, and he says, this in verse 8 is my sanctuary, my place that's setting apart so that I may dwell with you. Did you know that's God's desire? Is to dwell with you, to have relationship with you. Remember, in the garden, he created man. And what did he do with man? He walked with man in the garden. They had fellowship. But something happened that got in the way of that fellowship, and that is sin. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. And you have a pure, holy God. And you have now a sinful man. And how can the two coexist? How can the two have relationship when you have pure light and now you have sin? You can't. Because if Adam were to come into the presence of God with that sin, well, the light would overcome. And Adam couldn't coexist with God. And so there's the problem, right? And by the way, every one of us inherited that sin of Adam. So we were all born in that condition. And so there has to be some kind of restoration between God and man so that God can ultimately once again dwell with man. So he's saying to Moses, build me this sanctuary, and it's going to have certain things contained within that I can dwell with my people. The veil being one. The veil separating sinful man with a holy God. And so this sanctuary, which by the way is God's heart, so that he would be able to dwell with us, is made according to who? According to how God shows it. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle. Interesting words. The pattern of all its furnishings. And just so you shall make it. Key word, pattern. So there's a pattern, or there is a purpose to not only the tabernacle, but all of the pieces within the tabernacle. And by the way, I believe there are seven furnishings, seven particular individual parts to that tabernacle. Some people say, well, there's only six. I break up the mercy seat and the Ark of Covenant into two separate furnishings because I believe there's a distinction there. But understand that this was designed by God for the purpose of his dwelling with man. Now, what is the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The temple wasn't meant to be portable. The temple was built and established where? In the promised land. So as a permanent structure. The tabernacle was a moving structure as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness yet to arrive. And this temple was designed by who? Solomon. Wait a second. God designed the tabernacle. Man designed the temple. That's another interesting point. Did God mean for a temple to be designed? Or should there have been a tabernacle in the promised land? Just something to think about. But we have a distinction. Now, there's another thing that we got to look at. When we look at the tabernacle is going to show us the ways of God. And I'll get to that in just a second. The temple is alluded to the body. Okay, so John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says this. He says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we know that he was talking about crucify me, and I will be resurrected on the third day. That's what Jesus was saying, right? John goes on and tells us that. He was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body. But Jesus is referencing the temple to his body. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're told that not only is Jesus, his body, the temple, but also your body is the temple of God. And so you have a distinction there that, one, the tabernacle is showing us the way, and the temple is the makeup of a man. Another very exciting study when you start to look at it. Solomon added 7 of each furnishings where God only had 1. Also, he had 2 pillars on there and storerooms all around. There's a whole different makeup of the temple versus the tabernacle. But I want you real quick to flip over to Psalms 77 as we start to dive in with a little bit of that foundation of what the temple and the difference between the temple and the tabernacle is, okay? And the purpose of the temple and the tabernacle. Psalms 77 verse 13 says this, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." What did Exodus 25 tell us the tabernacle was? His sanctuary. Build me a sanctuary. And then Psalm 77, 13 says, in your pattern, your path is in the sanctuary. So what does that mean? If you were to read that, and you would say, wait a second, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What does that mean? Well, some people might say, well, it shows God's holiness. Okay, perfect. It shows God's holiness. What does that mean? It shows God's plan of salvation. Yes, absolutely. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is a great book because what the writer of Hebrews, whoever you think it is, I think it's Paul, he tells the Jews in particular, and he ties a lot of the New Testament, a lot of Christ into the Old Testament and the patterns of it. So Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about, then indeed, even the first covenant. Understand, Old Testament is the same thing as Old Covenant. New Testament is New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? This is the New Covenant in my blood. When we do communion, we're recognizing, we're acknowledging, we're remembering the New Covenant. But right here we're told the first covenant had ordinances and divine service, and the earthly sanctuary. What's he talking about here? Talking about the tabernacle, okay? For a tabernacle, just in case you were wondering, it answers there in verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So he's like, there's a lot more behind the scenes here, what's going on. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. And we're going to talk about those here in a little bit. But in the second part, the high priest, there was only one high priest, he went in alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in their ignorance. So he went in to offer for sins of himself one time a year. We know that is the Day of Atonement, and also for the sins of Israel. Interesting, because he says the sins in ignorance. There's two ways to look at ignorance, right? I know what it is and I'm going to ignore it. Or I don't know what a sin is and I'm still committing it because I don't know. So the question arises, can you sin and not know it? Yes. That's why Romans tells us, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. You might be thinking, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good. You know, if you put my good deeds and my bad deeds on a scale and weighed them out, I would be okay. No, you wouldn't, because you have sins that you are ignorant of. You sin and you don't even realize it. Well, you might say, well, that's impossible. Then how can any man get to heaven? Exactly. But thankfully, we have a new high priest, and we'll get to that too. So anyway, verse 8, and the Holy Spirit indicating this, that it was the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So here's what that's saying, that these people, the children of Israel, were doing these things, building this tabernacle, performing these services, not really understanding why, but there was a purpose behind it. There's a purpose behind it. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. So even the guy that was performing the services, who atoned for the blood, didn't perfect him. Why? Because he had to do it again next year. If you think, you know what, if I die without confessing all of my sins, I'm in trouble. You are living in that legalistic mindset. That, you know, you have to renew your salvation continually in order to remain in favor with God. That's the Old Testament way of thinking, because that was true. An offering had to be made, a sacrifice had to be made in order to atone for those sins. The wages of sin is death, demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3, when God said, hey, listen, to cover your sin, you can't manufacture a little leaf suit to cover your sin. That's religion. I have to kill an innocent thing, and you will cover yourself with an innocent leather or an innocent skin. Okay? You guys know the story, right? He killed, and then he made for them a tunic of leather. All right. They had to continually do this. And there's some religions today, by the way, that if you don't go to the service where there is a mass gathering, if you don't go, you are in your sin, because the purpose of that mass gathering is to re-crucify Jesus, to re-atone for your sins weekly. Did you know that? That's why Jesus is still on the cross in those particular places. That's why the blood and the bread physically turn into the body, because you have to re-crucify Jesus every time to atone for your weekly sins. Thank goodness we don't have to do that. Let's continue on. Verse 10, concerning only with the foods and the drinks and the various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Here it is, verse 11, but now the new covenant, right? Christ, Jesus Christ came, and he is now the high priest. He is the high priest of the good things to come and greater and more perfect tabernacle. Christ is a better, more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, nor of this creation. So all of this stuff was a model. Okay? You can continuing on, and you can say, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Now, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would go in
to the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, and the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was a golden bowl of manna. There was the staff of Aaron, and all of these have significance, by the way, and God's law, the covenant, was in the ark. Overshadowing that, sealing that up, was the mercy seat with two cherubim on top, folded wings, and they're looking down. The priest would come in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Guess what those cherubim are looking at? They're looking at the blood. That's cool. Now, what Hebrews is telling us is that no longer do we need a high priest to go in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle lamb blood on the mercy seat. But through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, his lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it endures there forever, one and done. That's what he says. And now that high priest is none other than Jesus Christ. So with all of that said, verse 14, let's just finish up with this. This is such a great chapter. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead, work to serve the living God. Now, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. That is such cool stuff. Understand, now we're going to talk about the furnishings of the particular pieces within the tabernacle and how they show, first of all, his way, his truth, and his mercy in all three sections of this. Ultimately, it's going to show to Jesus Christ, right? And let's never forget that. That is the foundational, absolute truth of the purpose of the tabernacle. But from that, we can also pull principles out to apply to our life and our daily living and our worship of God. And how do we navigate the wilderness that we are in? All right, so understanding that this is the way of God. The first portion, and this is going to be a very brief overview. Listen, there's so much symbolism with the type of material that was used, the amount of different supports. There's so much symbolism that we can get into with the whole makeup of the tabernacle that it could take a year to just study that. We're going to take a very brief flyover, okay? We're going to get to the principles here. But the outer court, so they built this kind of structure. It was 150 feet long by 70 feet wide. That was the structure. And the children of Israel, as they're walking through the desert, were encamped around this. Interesting story. If you do the measurements and map it out and get in the Goodyear blimp or fly your Old Testament drone over, you would see the encampment in the shape of a cross. Okay? Couple of things. One, it showed the picture of the cross as the children of Israel camped and moved in the wilderness. Two, the tabernacle itself is in the shape of a cross with the furnishings. Three, it mirrored Ramesses II war camp. That's exactly how Ramesses would have done his war camp. Why? Is God a copycat? Nope. Do you ever wonder what the plagues were about? That was a God, Jehovah, big God, right, our God, declaring war on the gods of this world and overcoming the gods of this world. And now when you have the gods of this world in their encampment, God's saying, yeah, I'm going to show you how even my encampment is more better, more powerful than yours. So there's lots of things going on. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against what? Principalities, things of the air. There is a spiritual battle going on. Okay? Understand that. So the outer court. Let's talk about this outer court, first of all. Inside this 150 by 75 feet, clothed with this white linen, all the way around, you would come in. Okay? You would come in, you would see two of the first furnishings of the tabernacle. The first thing you would see is this brazen altar. This brazen altar where they would put the sacrifices on. What are the sacrifices? Well, there were lots of different sacrifices, and you can get into those starting in Leviticus chapter 11. Going all the way through to about 33-ish, 36-ish actually. So you're going through there, you're reading all these different offerings that are provided, okay? So the first thing is, when you enter into the outer courts, is that picture of sacrifice. Now again, does God need our sacrifice? The answer is no, he doesn't. right? There's nothing that we can really, truly offer to God to earn his favor. That's religion. That's a works of the flesh. So why does God appreciate? Why does God ask for this? Because in order for us to truly enter into God's presence, there has to be some sort of sacrifice on our part. And that is one of willingness. Just as we talked about with the furnishings of the tabernacle, there's one of this willingness to sacrifice. Okay? So on this altar brass, the two pieces of furniture built in the outer court were made of brass. That is a picture of judgment. So you have to judge these things. After you would sacrifice the offering on the brazen altar, then you have this laver, right? This wash pan. And the priest, what the priest would have to do is he'd have to go in there and he'd have to wash. And then he'd have to come over here, take your sacrifice, perform the sacrifice, burn the sacrifice, go back and wash. There was this idea of continually washing. What was he washing? He's washing off the dirt, right? Washing off the things of this earth. By the way, in the New Testament, we're having this little conversation about the time where Jesus washes feet. You know what that is? Jesus is like, you have no need to wash me, right? I should wash you. And God says, well, listen, no. You've already been washed. But you need to continually wash your hands and your feet, because even though you've been washed, you still pick up dirt when you're living and walking on this earth, right? And that's the picture of the washing of the feet, okay? Because remember what Peter said, he's like, wash all of me. He's like, no, there's no need to rewash all of you. It's already been done, but we got to wash the feet. So the picture is that before we even enter into the presence of God, sacrifice and the washing off has to take place. The laver was made from the mirrors of the Egyptians. So that requires, that gives a picture of looking and examining yourself and seeing, you know, what dirt we have. If I ate a whole bunch of stuff, like, right, I got into some ice cream, and sometimes, yeah, spoons slow me down, so I just, you know, face plant right in there, and it's like, you know, I got face all, you know, all over, and maybe rocky road, and there's some marshmallows and things hanging there, and I walk around, and you're like, hey, there's something on your face. And you're like, nah, I'm good. Right? Or I look at the mirror and I'm like, oh, look at that. There's stuff all over me. I have a choice to make. I can clean myself, or I continue to walk around with stuff on my face. The idea is, like, when I'm looking at this laver and it's made from the mirrors, it's like, you know, you examine yourself. You wash off. New Testament says by Paul that we are to wash off, we are to put off the old man. And we are to put on anew. So after the sacrifice from the priest and the washing, they would change their clothes. They would put on anew. Okay? So now picture this. We're going into the outer court. Sacrifice happens first. The washing, the putting off of the old, happens second. Now we're able to go into the next portion of the sanctuary. And you can kind of view the outer court, if you will, showing us the way. Psalms 24, let's go there real quick, verses 3 through 5. Don't start going on mental field trips yet, because trust me, this is all going to come together, it's all going to make sense, and it's all, we have to build the foundation first in order to understand the why and we're doing all these things before we move on to all the other stuff. Psalms 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? These are questions. He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and the righteousness from God of his salvation. So you see right there, it tells us who can ascend, who can prepare to go in there. First of all, you must clean your hands and purify your heart. A picture of the sacrifice on the brazen altar and the washing within the laver. Okay, again, this is a very high level going over this stuff. Yes, we could get into all the different horns and all kinds of crazy stuff. We could, but that's not the purpose and the intent of this, so just continue on. All right, now we go into the second portion. Now we're actually in the second structure within the outer courts, the tabernacle itself, okay? And inside there are three pieces of furniture. The first thing you might notice is off to the right, if you're looking in, would be the table of showbread. Right in the middle would be the altar of incense. And then to the left, you have the lampstand. The lampstand or the menorah. Okay? All three of these items had to be serviced, meaning the bread had to be replaced. There had to be coals brought in from the brazen altar, burning coals in onto the altar of incense. There had to be new spices and things put on there continually. And then the lampstand, not the candlestick, it's not a candlestick, okay? It's a lampstand. Candlesticks burn candles. This burns olive oil. So it's a candle, it's not a candlestick, it's a lampstand. And then the lampstand, the wicks had to be trimmed, the oil had to be replaced, the old oil had to be taken out. You had to replace the oil daily. You couldn't leave old oil in there. And it had to be tinted. So these are things that had to be tinted. But before they could get into there, what did they have to do? Clean heart, clean hands. Now that they're in there, and now you see the picture of the cross, right? You got the, and I don't know the exact layout of this, but the way I can kind of see it is the altar, the laver, then you go in. Right in the middle is the incense, and then the left and the right, the showbread and the lampstand. And then, of course, the head of it would be the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. So let's talk about the holy place. And this is where discipleship now starts to happen, right? The outer court shows the way into goes through sacrifice and the washing away, right? The way into the holy place, the way into the tabernacle, the dwelling with God, is one through sacrifice and washing. Now that you're inside, you get to learn about discipleship with God. Right now, you're learning more about the truth of God. Outer court, the way, the holy place, the truth, and then we'll get to the holy holies in just a second. So, looking over to my right, I see the table of showbread, 12 loaves with a special recipe, and they still don't even know what that recipe was. It was passed down through the family, but it was cooked once a week and was placed in there for the entire week. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And through the week, guess what? That bread remained pure. It didn't go bad. Okay? And so when we look at that, what do we see? We see God's provision. God's providing. We also see what? Jesus in there, because what does Jesus say? I am the bread. I am the word. We can associate the bread with feeding, spiritually feeding. And we look at that and we say, okay, I'm going to disciple. I'm going to grow in my faith through the word of God. The word of God does what? Tells me more about God. When you look at Psalms 19, the first six verses, says, there is a God. You can clearly see that through nature. The second six verses of the 12 is, now how do you know that God? Through the word. You see it blue. Now, from there, from the word, the provision, the feeding, the nourishing, you move over to this altar of incense. And we are told in the New Testament numerous times that this represents prayer. And prayer is to be continual before God. That in Revelation, we see that they're holding these cups of incense, and they're told they are the prayers of the saints. And they make this sweet smell in front of God. It's a picture of now knowing who God is and now having relationship with God, right? That's how we communicate to God. God communicates to us through the bread, through the word, and then we take that and we communicate to God through our prayer. After that, we look over to the candle, or the lamp, I almost said it, the lampstand. Now, the lampstand was very unique in how it was made. Oh, let's go back to the altar. There were four horns on the altar of incense representing east, west, north, south, showing that it's all-encompassing with God's prayers, okay? It's always, always going, never ending. Anyway, back to the candlestick. See, I said it again, lampstands. You guys are start correcting me, then I know you got it. All right, so you had one main branch, and then you had three from this side and three from this side. This is different than what you would see at Hanukkah. It's not the same thing. Hanukkah typically has nine. This one has seven. The one in the center was called the servant branch. That one was to never go out. It was to remain lit all the time. The other six were only to be lit from evening till morning. But that one in the middle was continually. Okay? So they had to break with a hammer the olives to make pure olive oil. This pure olive oil was very clean, very clear, and when it burned, it was burning with a really white light with hardly any smoke. So there would be no smoke coming from the burning of this particular oil. It was the finest of oils. Going back to the showbread, there's a portion of that, that before that bread was loaf, there was a portion set aside that was given to the Lord. Same with this oil. There was a portion set aside which was given to the Lord. You always see that picture of giving, okay? Not that God needs it, but a broken, contrite heart is what God is looking for, a willing heart. Now, the three wicks on each side, the wicks were positioned that they were pointing toward the center. They were pointing to the servant one. And they would go in there, they would trim it, right? Trim the old burnt portion of the linen. And by the way, the wick was the used linen from the high priest. They would take his linen, his spoiled used linen, after the sacrifices, cut it up, and that's what they would use for the wicks in the tabernacle menorah. All right? So the center one was to never go out. They had to change the oil every single day. The old oil, the old ash, and the short wicks would be placed into those trays, and they would go away. Now, there's some symbolism within that particular lampstand, and a lot of people believe that it's symbolistic of an almond tree. Okay, there's almond blossoms on there, there's cups, all of these things. And why would that be important? Because the almond tree was the first to bloom in Israel during that time. And there's a whole bunch of different symbolism within the almond tree. But that's what they were saying. It was a pattern. Some people say it was a pattern of the tree of knowledge, or the tree of life, excuse me, not the tree of knowledge, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There's all kinds of different speculations. But understand, from our point of view, brazen altar sacrifice, washing away, God's provision, his word, our prayers, our relationship, our intimacy with God, and then our light. And ultimately, our light is the oil, which is representative of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gives us our light. Interesting things in there, how it's renewed. Not that we have to get a new spirit every day, but we got the idea of renewing our spirit. Right? Not living off that old stuff. And by the way, look at the pattern. First comes sacrifice. Then comes putting off the old man. Then receiving from the Lord his word. Offering our prayers. And then allowing God's light to shine through us. You are the light of the world. God's illumination. After that, we have what's in the Holy of Holies. This is where God would actually reside during the time of the tabernacle. He would come in and he would be there. Everything in the holy place was made of gold. Everything outside was brass. Judgment had to happen. Self-analysis had to happen before you can come into fellowship and learning about the truth of God. Then those things happen before you can enter into the Holy of Holies. And this is where God wants us to live, by the way. He wants us to be always within his presence. So what do we see inside there? First of all, we have that mercy seat. The mercy seat, which again, the two cherubim looking down, looking at the blood. Looking at the blood. People will say, well, he's looking at the covenant. You got to keep the law. He's looking at the Ten Commandments. They're looking at the blood. The blood covers everything. And that's where God sits. He would reside in a position of mercy. Understand, there's no way we can be in the presence of God or in the fellowship with God without the mercy of God. From there, this is where God speaks to us. This is where God has relationship with us. This is where we see that the blood was sprinkled on everything. We want to experience his presence. We want to be there so that we can have his mercy, his restoration. We want to see his grace, his forgiveness, his redemption. This is where we want to meet with God at, on that mercy seat. Now, underneath there, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, when you go back to Exodus 25, this was the first thing established when you read through the order and the instruction of God. Build an ark was number one. Build an ark.
because in the ark contains three things. We read it in Hebrews. His law, Aaron's staff, and manna. Those three things represent God's promises. So we could take away that word covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and apply it to us today. And that is on God's promises. And we've already read in Hebrews that it's not up to us to keep the law, right? That was old covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. That was the old covenant. But now we have a new covenant, a new high priest. But within this covenant, this new covenant, we have this, the manna, God's provision. God will provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be provided for you, right? Now, sometimes our provisions are not God's provisions. God, please provide for me. I need a new 75-inch TV. Lord, I need three more cars in case one breaks down. Lord, I need a big house. Because you know if I had lots of extra bedrooms, I'd bring missionaries in. Some of us would. Some of us won't. Some of us would fill it up with more junk. So, but you see, God provides. That's part of his promise to you. What's the other thing? Is his authority. Aaron's staff. Remember, there was a contest. Who made Aaron boss? So they all put their staffs down. Aaron, by the way, put an almond branch down. Almond branch. And when they came back the next day, his staff had budded, blossomed, and produced fruit. Miracle. Showing God giving Aaron his authority. That was in the ark. And then the two tablets, and we recognize that as his word. These are God's promises. Okay? All right. I promise you I'd bring it all together. Now that we understand the way, the truth, and the life. Those are the three points. Did you guys recognize that? Did you catch that, by the way? The outer court shows the way. The inner court, or the holy place, shows his truth. The holy of holies shows his life, how he wants us to live. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Again, reestablishing himself with the tabernacle. This is mind-blowing stuff. So, how can I take this and apply this, first of all, most importantly, spiritually? Understanding the sacrifice, in order for me to get in there and dwell with God, a sacrifice must take place. Fortunately for us, we learn in Hebrews that that sacrifice was none other than Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. He was the sacrifice. Then we go to the next labor, looking at the washing off, right? Because of that sacrifice, the old man has died, and if you receive Jesus and that sacrifice, you are what? Born again, right? By the way, baptism shows the symbol of baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of you through Jesus Christ. It's a physical picture of what happens spiritually in you. So the washing off. Now, because of that sacrifice, we're able to enter into the truth of God. You see, you can't really understand the truth of God living sinfully. Did you know that? You're blocked. Sometimes people are like, you know, I just don't get this Bible thing. I just don't get it. It just doesn't speak to me. It's like, well, are you living in sin? How can you receive the truth of God if you haven't seen the way of God? Let's deal with that so that you get in there and get the truth. Now that I'm inside the holy place, I got his word. Jesus, the bread, right? The word of God. I start reading the Bible and I start to learn more about God. And as I grow in grace and knowledge, then I grow in relationship and I move over to that altar and I start offering my prayers, my praises, my supplications, which are ever before God. And then the Lord's Holy Spirit begins to change me, begins to fuel me, begins to light me up. And I start to shine. And I become that light that darkness cannot comprehend. And then from there, I move into the mercy seat. Now I'm going to have that intimacy, that relationship, that holy of holy. I'm going to live in God's mercy and His grace. Remember what He told Paul? We just finished it. My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. What does that mean? My strength, my courage, my boldness, my endurance, whatever you're struggling with is your grace. His grace He's giving you so that you can endure. I'm going to live in that mercy seat. And that mercy seat is sitting upon the promises of God. And I hold on to those guys right there. That's the gospel through the eyes of the tabernacle. And so what we'll do next week is we'll start to break that down and we'll look at topically, principally, how can I walk that same pattern to overcome addictions, to overcome finances, to have a better marriage, better relationship, right? Better time with God, how I enter this church. The list goes on and on and on. You'll get the idea and you can just start to play with it yourself. Because you'll understand the principles of each station. Cool stuff, right? So I'd encourage you to come because right there we can see His way is in the tabernacle. But before we go, step one is we take a stop at that altar. What are we sacrificing? Have you, over the course of your life, I'm going to offer my money. I'm going to offer my time. I'm going to offer this. I'm going to offer my good deeds. And God says, you know what? Those are all great. But listen, I so loved you that I offered my son there. And whoever receives that shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. So before we go, the way, the truth, and the life is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you haven't received Him, today is the day of salvation. And so as we close today, remember this, that path of salvation is between you and the Lord. And so it's a heart situation. And you pray through it. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to fill out your card. Because listen, God knows your heart. And it's between you and Him. So as we go, if that's you, if you're standing before that altar and God is saying, here's my son, what are you going to do with it? And maybe today you're going to say, I receive. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the picture that you have given us in your word. The picture of none other than Jesus Christ saving us, redeeming us, bringing us back, restoring us from that broken relationship. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've got a lot of things. I even understand that verse that says, in my ignorance, I've sinned. Lord, I'm not worthy. And I need a Savior today. I believe that Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity to die for me. That you so loved me that you sent Him to be that sacrifice for me. I believe that He died in my place. I give Him my sins. I ask for forgiveness. I believe He died, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day, just like He said in John, He rose again. I receive Him this morning as my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says that if you receive this, believe this in your heart, and confess this with your mouth, you are saved. And so, Lord, I just thank you for that. Thank you that we can walk and we can tabernacle in your presence continually, that we no longer need an earthly high priest, but we have Jesus Christ now. Lord, I ask that you would bless this church, bless these people, grow them in grace and knowledge. And as we go through this week, you would just put this picture of the tabernacle on their heart and in their minds so they may see the glorious things and give you glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.